Good morning. So there's a ship cutting along through the fog, and the captain sees what appears to be another ship's lights coming in their direction. It's probably an interesting feeling. He calculated pretty quickly that the path of the other ship would mean pretty soon there's going to be a collision if nothing changes. So he signals the other ship. So back in the day, they didn't have radios or different communication like that. They actually used lights, doing Morse code with lights. So he blinked a message over there saying, "Please change your course 10 degrees west." And then blinking back through the fog came a signal, "You change your course 10 degrees east." This should be fun, right? So the captain of the big ship, he pulls rank and he says, "I'm a captain of 35 years experience. You change your course 10 degrees west." Blinking back through the fog comes a signal, "I am a seaman, fourth class. You change your course 10 degrees east." So this captain's getting pretty angry by this point. And so he blazes another warning through the fog because he's thinking, man, in a couple of minutes there's going to be a huge crash. What are we going to do? He says, "I am a 50,000 ton freighter. Change your course 10 degrees west." And then a message comes winking back through the fog. "I'm a lighthouse. You change your course." That'd be a nerve-wracking day. Some things are even more solid than a freighter, right? Some things in life are very solid. There's some things in life that we can't know, some things that we're unsure of, a lot of things that we have to learn. We'll never know everything. And so sometimes it feels that life is a bit uncertain. But there are things that are solid. There are things that are solid in life that we can count on, that are unshakable, immovable. There is truth we can stand on confidently. Truth about who God is. Truth in His Word. Now, some people would say that's a really ignorant statement, Jordan. There's people like Richard Dawkins, an atheist. He says, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, or perhaps, or even perhaps because of evidence." And there's another fellow who says, "I'm absolutely against any religion that says one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different from spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we are closer to God than you, and that is what leads to hatred." Isn't it arrogant? Isn't it foolish to say that I know the way to God? I know who God is. I understand the truth. That's incredibly arrogant, our culture would say, right? Our culture really likes the idea of tolerance. And there's some good things to that. But the truth is that in a culture of tolerance like we have, the only cardinal sin is claiming that you understand an exclusive truth. The only sin is being exclusive, which their claim is also exclusive. But anyways, that's another topic. We're facing dilemmas. In our world, in our minds, in our own lives, we face dilemmas. What do we do with the claims of the Bible? What do we believe about who God is? Sooner or later, a lot of young people around us, a lot of young people in Canada, become discouraged or disenchanted or even just totally distracted from their Christian faith, from what is described in the Bible. And it happens here too. Sometimes during the week, I like to go into the youth room at the end of the church and walk around and look at the ceiling, not just because I'm bored, but there's some pretty cool testimonies on the ceiling in the youth room. There's about 16 years worth of names and handprints and artwork, some good, some like mine that's not so good. There's testimonies of teenagers who grew up in our community in non-Christian homes, or at least very unsupportive homes, but they have made a decision for Christ and they are walking with Jesus. They're raising their children to follow Jesus. There's testimonies of people who have gone out across the world as missionaries from our church. There's people who are faithfully serving God in the community. They're living out their faith every day. They're volunteering, helping their neighbors, raising up their families to follow Jesus. There's also other testimonies on the ceiling. people who used to enjoy coming to church. But now they've seen what life is like in the real world, and it's not so interesting anymore. People who would probably say there's all kinds of objections to Christianity in my science or philosophy classes and my groups of friends. I'm not so sure anymore about the stuff that I was taught when I was a kid. There's testimonies that say life got really hard, and the answers that I got in church, I'm not so sure about them anymore. I'm not so sure that God's answers really matter to me anymore. There's those testimonies too. Think about your own story. Think about the story of your family or your friends. We all are faced with real questions, with real life questions. What is true? What matters? But scary doesn't have to be the key word here. This doesn't have to be a scary process. Facing questions can be a really good thing. Facing questions can be a really valuable thing in our faith. If we never ask questions, we're never going to grow deeper. If a tree never puts down roots, it's never going to withstand a storm. Asking questions can help us go beyond just assuming, well, I'm a Christian because my parents took me to church as a kid. Right? We need something more than that. And so we need to ask good questions. It's not bad to ask questions. God is not scared of our questions. God isn't scared of our questions, and there's good answers for so many of them. And the truth is, for those of us that have asked questions of our faith and we're continuing to trust God, we don't have to be scared of other people asking us questions. It can be intimidating. How am I going to answer people? I don't know what they might ask me, so I'll just maybe stay in the background a bit. But the truth is, God isn't expecting you to have perfect answers. And most people, if they're actually asking you an honest question, if they're not just trying to pick a fight or something like that, most people aren't expecting you to have perfect answers either. What's important is that we engage them, and it's also important how we engage them. We need to ask honest questions of God. We need to answer honest questions from other people. And that's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm praying for us. So let's start on the truth. Let's start on that first part of the truth. We need to seek truth from God and His Word. So let's go to God's Word. What did Jesus say about truth? I think many of you probably know the phrase, then they will know the truth, or then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 32. He was talking about His own teachings. His own teachings were truth, He says. And then in John 18, verse 37, here he's speaking to Pilate right before his own crucifixion, and he says to Pilate, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus was 100% convinced that there was truth. There is truth. There is right and wrong. You can count on some of these things. If you look up, if you go to BibleGateway.com and do a little word search in the scriptures, look up the phrase, "truly I tell you." Truly I tell you. You'll find out that Jesus said that about 79 times between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 79 times He said, "truly I tell you," or "verily, truly, truly I say to you." Not maybe, sort of, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Jesus was clear on truth. And He made some pretty huge statements in John 14, verse 6. Here He's talking to His disciples. And He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's a pretty bold claim. That's an exclusive claim. He didn't say, "I am a way," or "I am an option," "I am the a truth." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Ravi Zacharias says about this, it implies that truth is absolute, and second, that truth is knowable. You can know the truth. Anything that contradicts what Jesus says is by definition false. If we take Jesus' statement there, anything outside of Him is false. And so you can be encouraged as a Christian It's not that we're necessarily arrogant. It's not that we're necessarily proud if we say that Christianity, the biblical worldview, is true. This is actually a claim coming right from Jesus himself. And by the way, Christians aren't the only maybe intolerant or exclusive ones, if you think about it. We're not the only ones. Muslims would radically claim that their way is true. They would say Jesus was a prophet, but he was not God. They would say they are right and we are wrong. Buddhism. Buddhism started as a rejection of Hinduism, really. Hinduism, they're open to all kinds of things, but there's a few things that they're dead set on. Karma, reincarnation, and the authority of their scriptures. Those things are true to them. Sikhism was a challenge to both Buddhism and Hinduism. And then there's atheism, right? They have exclusive truth claims as well. They would say that anyone who believes in a God is wrong. So we as Christians, we shouldn't feel cornered. We shouldn't feel that we're somehow being arrogant just because we're saying that the biblical worldview is true. The world as a whole can't operate without truth. If there's no truth, there's no way that our society could function. And so we need to take an honest look at what Jesus is saying. Is it actually real? Is it true? He preached that the truth would set us free. He preached that he was the way and the truth, that he would set us free. And so we need to take a look at what Jesus is saying. So don't be lazy, and don't be discouraged, maybe by other people. Don't be discouraged by the idea that there is no truth. You can't know anything about the truth. We can know truth about God. We'll never know it all, but we can know truth. I think it's encouraging, too. Jesus, when he was asked, what is the most important command in the law and the prophets? In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, we read his response. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus is saying that our worship needs to involve not just our emotions, not just passion, not just our heart, but it needs to include our minds. So all this to say that if you're here today and you feel like you're a bit of a nerd, take heart. Jesus loves you too, right? He wants us to use our minds. He's given us our minds. Our faith is not meant to be blind. We're not meant to go into this blindly. Far from being a blind faith, there is all kinds of evidence and signs and support for our faith. John Lennox wrote that faith is a response to evidence, not a rejoicing in the absence of evidence. So I think he's responding to Richard Dawkins' kind of view that we read earlier, right? Faith is a response to what we've seen. Chuck Colson, that's a name you might recognize. He says, the Christian faith is not an irrational leap. Examined objectively, the claims of the Bible are rational propositions, well supported by reason and evidence. These are smart fellows. They have studied for years and years. You can get your PhD in all kinds of theology and biblical studies. There's a lot you can learn with your mind. You don't have to turn off your brain to be a Christian. The Christian faith is one that you can learn of, one that you can have confidence in. So if we're going to grow, we need to ask questions. What are some of the topics that we need to ask questions about? I mean, there's dozens of different topics if you think of apologetics or studying the faith, tons of different topics you could study. But one that I think we need to be sure on is that God exists. None of this really matters if God doesn't exist. So this is one that we need to be sure of. So how do we ask questions about this? How do we know whether God actually exists? I won't claim that these are my ideas. There's some really good resources that we have in the church, in the library, the church office. People like Josh and Sean McDowell, Ravi Zacharias, Lee Strobel. There's some really good resources if you're interested in digging into these. But we can be confident that God exists if we think about science. From what has been studied, it's clear the universe had to have a beginning, right? Something had to come from somewhere. Everything we see had to come from somewhere. The cause of the universe must have been something beyond space and time and matter. And so atheists, so many scientists, may make a decision of faith. William Lane Craig says, I don't have the quote there. He says that atheists have long maintained the universe doesn't need a cause because it's eternal. But how can they possibly maintain that the universe can be eternal and uncaused, but yet God cannot be timeless and uncaused? So basically, the universe had to have a start somewhere. Something can't come from nothing on its own, right? There was a cause. We believe that cause was God. Think about how complex the world is and the universe. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. If you're going through the bush and you see a log cabin, you don't immediately assume, wow, that was a weird storm. Blew all these trees down, took the branches off, and stacked it up nicely, and there's a cabin? That's incredible. We don't do that. We know that somebody put this thing together. They worked on it, and they built this log cabin. If there's design, if there's something even relatively complex, we know that somebody designed it. If you think about the body, if you think about the circulatory system, the human brain, if you think about the universe and how orbits work in the solar system, there's complex design. It points us to the need for a designer. Think about morality. If we were simply the product of evolution, natural selection, why would there be right and wrong? Every culture in history has had some set of morals, some set of rules about right and wrong. And there's a fair bit of agreement on what is just and fair, right? We know that it's wrong to hurt a child. We know that. Nobody has to tell us that. Where does that come from? If we are the product of random chance, how do we have that? Why do we have that? C.S. Lewis writes a fair bit about that in his book Mere Christianity. Definitely worth the read. Morality is another sign for evidence of God. How about personal experience? Think back to January. We had a baptism service here and membership service. Think about people's stories, having experienced personally the work of God in their life. Going from discouragement and hopelessness to having a real peace and a real hope and a direction for life. People being freed from habits that they maybe had, people being freed from fear. Testimonies of God answering prayer, right? Has God answered a prayer in your life? I know even in this past couple of weeks, God has answered some prayers in my life, some big, some small, but these are signs of God's reality, his existence, and we can't just gloss over these signs. Sometimes we're discouraged. Sometimes we don't know for sure if God is there, if he hears us. And so it can help us to go back and think about some of these things and remember that God is real. He is with us. Now, I can't bring you to a lab and prove to you through a series of experiments that God is absolutely real. You can't prove that in a lab necessarily. But God has given us evidence. Maybe think of it like looking for a deer. Right? You may not always see the buck, you may not always see the big deer, but if you walk along the edge of the field, you're probably going to see some tracks. You're going to see some tracks in the dirt. You might see some places where the grass has been pressed down, where they were bedding down for night. You might see some old antler sheds in the bush. You might see some bark that's been rubbed off the trees. Just because you can't see the deer right now doesn't mean it's not there. There's all kinds of signs telling you that it's there. Just because you can't see God right now doesn't mean that he's not there. He's given us all kinds of signs that he is here and he is real. And so your faith in God, my faith in God, is not a blind leap. It's not dumb. It's not irrational. God has given us real signs and real evidence that he is here. So this is just one example, one topic that we can dig into and ask questions about. We can ask honest questions of God and his word and of other Christians. There's other people in your life that would love to get into a discussion about some of these topics. Topics like, is the Bible reliable? Is it the authoritative word of God? Did Jesus really come to earth as a human and as God himself? I know the girls in senior high Sunday school, I think they were talking about it. I saw something on their whiteboard about God being human and divine, or Jesus being human and divine, right? These are amazing questions that we need to talk about. Did Jesus actually die and get buried and raise again from the dead, right? There is all kinds of supporting evidence for these things being true. We can ask questions about these things. We don't have to be scared of looking for the truth. God wants us to ask honest questions and to dig into his word, and we'll find that he is unshakable. He is the solid truth, the foundation that we can build our lives on. So after that, what next? If we believe the truth and we know some of the answers to the questions that have been burning in our hearts, what do we need to do then? I think that's when we have to prepare to answer questioners. We need to get ready to answer other people, to share it with other people. And that's apologetics, that fun word that you hear once in a while. Apologetics doesn't mean to apologize, to say, I'm sorry because I believe this. Apologetics is actually setting out a defense. You could think of it maybe in a court setting, someone making a defense for their case. In the faith setting, it means to state reasons for why your beliefs are true. Or like John Stackhouse puts it, anything that helps people take Christianity more seriously than they did before, anything that helps defend and commend it, properly counts as apologetics. Defending our faith, giving answers to people that have questions. I love the example of the Apostle Paul. In Acts, what Bob read for us earlier, we read some of his story. If you go to the beginning of his story, though, in Acts chapter 9, here he was called Saul. Here he's on the way to the city of Damascus. He's going to the city because he wants to arrest Christians. He wants to put them in jail because they believe in Jesus. They're turning away from the Jewish faith. And then Jesus meets him on the road in a blinding light and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Jesus says to him, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. And so Paul, he had been trained in the Old Testament. He was zealous as a Pharisee. He was zealous for following the rules and teaching everyone else to follow the rules. But here he met Jesus. And Jesus gave him some time to think. He was blinded by the light when he met Jesus, and he was blind for 3 days until Ananias came and healed him. And he turned. Paul had a heart transformation. But he didn't just go sit and hide. He didn't just keep to himself or think, wow, I've found one of the really cool options to God, one of many equally valid ways to the Lord. That's not what he was thinking. He was thinking, Jesus is for real, and I found the truth. Acts chapter 9, verse 20, it says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And then verse 22 says, Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He was preaching, he was persuading, he was proving, right? I was lost before. I was lost in sin. I misunderstood Jesus. But now I know the truth about Jesus. I want to tell you the truth about Jesus. He was proving these things to him. The scripture reading earlier that Bob read, Acts 17, verse 3, it says that he was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Then in verse 17, as he was wandering around Athens, it was a very philosophical and modern place at the time, it says he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. He was reasoning, he was proving, he was explaining, he was entering into conversation with these people, answering questions, telling them what the truth of God was. But doing this is not reserved for people on a stage or people on a soapbox on the corner of the street. Apologetics, answering questions about your faith, is meant to involve every Christian. Let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. We're going to camp out there for a little bit. 1 Peter 3, 15. It's important to remember this wasn't written to a pastor. This wasn't written to a missionary. This was written to the church. It was written to God's people, God's elect, scattered around the country. So normal Christians like you and me, that's who this was written to. And here's what 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says. It says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." There's some pretty key instructions for us here. If we think of asking questions and answering questions, there's some really practical stuff here. The first thing, set apart Jesus as Lord. Set apart Jesus in your own heart as Lord. The word Lord means master or ruler, right? What does a servant do? A servant will serve their master. They'll obey their master. They work for the master. They respect their master. And this is important for us to remember as we defend our faith. The gospel of Jesus was never meant to be just an intellectual position, an answer you give on a test. It was meant to be something personal that you follow, that you believe, that you live. We need to use our minds to understand the truth, absolutely. But it has to go the distance to our hearts. Our defense of faith has to start with submission to Jesus. He needs to be Lord of my life, not just a way to win an argument. Then we've totally missed the point. Imagine for a second that you're in West Edmonton Mall. Your phone is pretty old. You're looking for a new phone. So you're going to the mall. You check out some of the kiosks because they're just everywhere. And no, you don't want your hair curled or straightened by some stranger in the aisle. Whatever. You're looking for a phone. So eventually you make your way to the Apple store and you go in. And since you haven't looked at the price tags yet, you really like the phone. You're pretty sure you know which one you want. But then you see one of the Apple team salespeople walking out, heading out toward their lunch break, and what's that pressed on against their ear? Is it? No. Could it be? It's a Samsung. Good job, Apple. Right? Not too convincing to buy an Apple product when the salesperson isn't even using it himself, right? The first step in giving a defense for your faith is to personally live your faith, to personally surrender to Jesus as Lord. Everything about our defense of God and the biblical worldview follows after this, and we need to personally live this out, to live out our faith. After that, in verse 15, it says, always be prepared. Always be prepared. And this is exactly what we were talking about earlier. How do you get prepared? You dig into the truth. You look for the truth. And you won't be able to give an answer to every single question that somebody might have. Not necessarily the answer that they want. But you can give them an answer. You know what? That's a good question. Can I look into that for you? Or I can find someone. Maybe let's talk to this person. Right? You can prepare to give an answer by simply reading your Bible, getting into the Word. There's tons of places where we can prepare to give an answer. Sunday school, small group Bible studies, Awana, youth group. There's opportunities to prepare. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And I think this is actually one of the verses Awana is kind of founded on. It says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." So always be prepared to give an answer. Simply spend time in the truth. Spend time getting to know God and his word. The next instruction in chapter 3, verse 15, is to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Simply give an answer. If you are a Christian, if you are living out your life with Jesus as Lord, something about your life is going to look different. Here in 1 Peter, he's talking about suffering. He's talking about Christians having to endure suffering because of their faith. And so obviously, people around them are wondering, why do these Christians have hope when they're in the middle of persecution, how could they be positive? How could they endure and give up their homes and their families and their jobs for Jesus? How does that work? And so he's saying, be ready to give an answer when they ask for the reason for the hope that you have. If you're in the middle of suffering or pain, but you still have hope and contentment, people are going to notice that. I was chatting the other day with someone who said he got a new job one time, and within a few weeks, the people at his workplace were pegging him as a Christian, basically, because he didn't swear, right? Why don't you swear? Here's an opportunity. Or couples in university or college, why don't you just move in together? It's way cheaper, and why not? Or why would you get married so young? That's ridiculous. You're throwing your life away. Open door, right? Be prepared to give an answer for people that ask, why do you live the way you do? We need to be prepared and not shove it down their throat, but give them a real answer. But how we answer them is really important. The last part of verse 15 says we need to do this with gentleness and respect. I enjoy listening to Ravi Zacharias, RZIM Ministries. They broadcast some pretty cool stuff. And he says, if truth is not undergirded by love, it makes the possessor of that truth obnoxious and the truth repulsive. In India, we have a proverb that says, once you cut off a person's nose, there's no point in giving him a rose to smell. How we answer questions is huge. Probably even bigger than the answer that you give to them. More important than getting every single detail right is how you answer them. If we're preaching a gospel of a God who loves us, the God who demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we're preaching that kind of a gospel, it better show up in our voice, in our expression, in our comments online, right? It needs to match the message. If it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If that's the truth, then our answers need to be full of humility and gentleness and gratitude towards Jesus, rather than some kind of cocky, arrogant attitude that's looking for the golden bullet just to win the fight. Right? How you answer the question matters. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. This is written by Paul, the guy who is reasoning and preaching and defending the gospel. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. The people who might disagree with you or me, the people that disagree with the Christian faith, they're not the enemy. They're being held captive by the enemy. But they themselves are not our enemies. We need to consider how we answer people with gentleness and respect. I mentioned earlier Josh McDowell. He's well known for writing books on apologetics. We got a nice big fat one in our church library written by him. Pretty black and white kind of guy, very intellectual. But he tells a bit of his own story becoming a Christian. He said he sincerely wanted answers to life's questions, and he didn't find them at home. His home life was broken growing up, and he went to university. He was pursuing education. Maybe that would give him the answers. Maybe prestige would give him the answers that he wanted, but it didn't. And he met some Christians at the school there. And so there, he set out to disprove Christianity, to prove that it was a farce. He says that what he ended up discovering that was that he himself was wrong, and that Christianity, there was so much evidence for the biblical account. But he says it wasn't just the information, it wasn't the evidence that won him over to Christ. He said, it was God's love that drew me. I saw a love between a group of Jesus followers who devoted themselves to God and one another, and God demonstrated his love to me through them. And then he came to the place where he surrendered his life to Jesus. Apologetics, discussing the faith, answering questions, sometimes that can be what prepares someone for becoming a Christian. For some people, they become a Christian first, and then they start asking questions, and then they dig into it. But wherever they are on the journey, it's not just information. It's not just answers and truth. Jesus didn't just bring truth, he also brought grace. Jesus brought grace and truth, love and truth. As Christians, we need to be rooted in God's love and his truth. Lacrete needs those kinds of Christians. Canada needs those kinds of Christians who are rooted in love and truth. The problems that you see when you turn on the news, they won't go away with another political tactic. It's about people's hearts. People won't have a lasting hope. They won't have a solid foundation for their life if they don't think they can know anything that's true, if everything is true. We need the truth, and we need the love of God. So I encourage you, dig into your faith, dig into the Word of God and ask questions. And then answer the people that are in your life. Answer them with gentleness and respect. Pray to God to help you love them genuinely, and pray that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Let's pray together.